Today we turn together in God's Word to Ephesians chapter 4. I'll read verses 1 through 6, and then also Galatians 5 verses 13 through 18. We again welcome those who are guests among us. We are going through the book of Ephesians together as a church, as well as looking at other passages that relate to Ephesians. So that's why we're seeing two different scripture readings today. Ephesians 4, hear now God's word. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Galatians chapter 5. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So far, the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to our hearts and to our minds today by his Spirit. There's something that sets Christianity apart from every other religion. First and foremost, it is this. Christianity is a revealed religion. It is not first about us reaching up to God. It is not about us climbing to God. It is about God descending to us, the Son of God who became a man, in his grace and mercy and love, making himself known to sinners like us in his word, in order to restore us to fellowship with him. This is the end to which God has spoken, that we might know and enjoy and glorify and be with God forever. This means, loved ones, Christianity is a creedal religion. It is doctrinal. There are things that we confess to believe as Christians. And Paul has told us in the first three chapters of Ephesians, this is the gospel of Christ, that you are united to your Savior, that forgiveness of sins and righteousness and everlasting life are yours by faith in him. We've seen in those chapters what it means for us as a church to be a people who worship the triune God, to be a church that is gospel-centered, to be a praying people, to be a people who are made alive in Christ, a people who love Christ and his bride, the church, a people who are zealous for missions and evangelism and discipleship and church planting. These are things that mark us as God's people because this is who God says we are in Christ. In Ephesians 4 through 6, Paul shifts, he pivots, so to speak. Whereas the first three chapters are gospel indicative, who you are in Christ, now Paul says, in light of the gospel, this then is how you should live, empowered by my Spirit. And the way we are to live is to love God, his people, and his law. That means we have Christian liberty in Christ, liberty so that we are not enslaved to legalism. We saw that a few weeks ago. Liberty so that we don't give in to license or antinomianism. The idea that, well, if it feels good, just do it. No, you are free in Christ to love and obey him and his law. The dangers of legalism and licentiousness are everywhere. They're in our own hearts. They are non-identical twins from the same womb. They are seen in the Garden of Eden. Remember when Adam and Eve broke the covenant, when they broke God's law, rebelling, license, that was the fruit of legalism, of a distorted view of God, a view of God that doesn't see him as generous and loving and merciful and holy. In fact, Eve was the first legalist. She added to God's law, remember? Satan came to her and she says, well, God says we cannot eat of the tree. That's true. And then she added, or touch it. That's what legalism does, continuing to add to God's law. So we see today, loved ones, that we have freedom in Christ. He is our Lord. Freedom not to live as pagans, but to live as those redeemed by the Lord Jesus. We begin then with this first point, the law of God and Christian freedom. Hopefully you are here in Sunday school. Our elders are gifted men who teach very well. And in Sunday school, we covered some of what I'm going to be talking about here. So if you weren't here, I hope next week you come. What is the law of God? We hear about it all the time. Well, Galatians 5, verse 14 says, the law is summarized in the commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. But that brings the question still, well, what is the law? We have to go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. God gave Adam and Eve a covenant of works where he demanded perfect, personal, perpetual obedience to this covenant. God said, guard the garden, Adam. Keep out any intruders. Keep sin out. And you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This covenant of works expresses who God is, his character, his holiness and righteousness. So the law never changes because God doesn't change. After Adam and Eve are expelled from the garden, in Adam's fall sinned we all. We are all now born as law-breaking sinners. But God didn't leave his people without a written law. We read in the book of Exodus that he gave to Israel, the nation, the Ten Commandments. This is called the moral law of God. God also gave Israel a ceremonial law, commandments related to sacrifices. Kids, in the Old Testament, you had to bring a goat and slaughter it, and blood was spilled, and altars and sacrifices, and priests and temples. We don't do that anymore because Christ is our high priest. Those ceremonies have been fulfilled in Christ. God also gave Israel a civil or judicial law related to Israel as a nation during the time of Moses and following. So these laws govern kind of how the nation is to be run. And we understand that these laws also have been fulfilled in Christ. There's a general equity principle to them. So when Exodus 19 says you need to pay your worker every night, we are not breaking that law if we don't pay our worker every day. But the general equity of it continues to abide. What would be the general equity there? Well, don't rip them off. Pay them what you have agreed to pay them. But the civil law has been fulfilled in Jesus. The moral law, the Ten Commandments, written on the heart, which is the same as the natural law that God writes on the heart, continues to bind everyone. So if you're out of Christ, you are under the covenant of works, dead in sin, judged by God's law. If you're in Christ, you are now in the covenant of grace, and the law says, do this because you live, because of who you are in Jesus. Not do this in order to be justified, but do this in gratitude, in holiness, as you grow in sanctification. So the moral law of God itself has some uses, three uses, in fact. The first use of the moral law, the Ten Commandments, is what's called the civil use, to restrain sin and promote righteousness. We like it when a murderer is punished. We don't want a society without laws. The civil use for society. Second, the law of God, God's moral law, has a pedagogical use. That refers to the use of the law in convicting us of sin. It's like a spotlight showing deep in our hearts, the inner recesses of our sin. Paul said, I would not have known to not covet if the law had not said, do not covet. Remember the old theologian Augustine? He said, I didn't like pears. I didn't want to eat pears. But when I was told that I can't eat these pears, I stole them and I didn't eat them at all. I threw them away just for the sake of stealing them, just because I wanted to. It incited rebellion in me. That rebellion that's there, that apart from Christ, we want to continue to rebel and will continue to rebel unless he changes our hearts. So the law convicts of sin like a spotlight, but it points you to Christ because he is the perfect law keeper, because he is the righteous one. He kept the covenant of works. His act of obedience and keeping the law through his whole life, that righteousness, Christian, is yours by faith if you trust him. That's why he didn't drop out of the sky on Good Friday, but Christ lived a perfect life of over 30 years of keeping the law of God. He is your righteousness. And now that you are in Christ, the third use of the law, the principal use for the Christian, is as a guide in holiness, in gratitude, in living a life of obedience and giving glory to God in all things. What 10 commandments do you think most people would like to see enforced if you just kind of gave a survey to someone on the street? Well, they would often say probably number 6 and number 8. Do not murder. Do not steal. How about as Christians? Which of the 10 commandments still apply to us? All 10. How many of these 10 commandments have you kept perfectly, Christian? None of them. How many now, by grace in Christ, are you enabled to begin to obey? All of them. Not perfectly, but all of them. So that if you're in Christ, you can't say, well, I just don't like this commandment about stealing. I'm just going to continue to rob banks as I wish. No, you're in Christ. You are free in Christ from guilt and condemnation, free to obey. See, Christian liberty is not liberty to sin. It's liberty to walk according to God's law in holiness. And as you see the law, there's a positive and negative side to each of the commandments. So do not murder, for instance. You might say, well, okay, I haven't killed anyone. Well, Jesus says if you've been angry with a brother, you murdered in your heart. And the positive side of the commandment is preserve life. How about number 10? Do not covet. Positive side, be content in all circumstances. So when we understand the law, we realize there are facets to the law, and like a diamond, there are aspects to this that we don't fully understand because it reveals who God is, but we delight in it because we're in Christ. Secondly, called to freedom in Christ. So Christian freedom and your calling have a lot to do with the law of God. What does this mean? Galatians 5 says, for freedom, Christ has set you free. Galatians 5:13, you were called to freedom. And Ephesians 4, the calling to which you have been called by God. This is interesting, isn't it? So your calling, Christian, relates to your freedom in Christ, and that relates to how you live. And your calling is what? Not a phone call, kids, but God's call from all eternity. God, according to his sovereign choice, by grace and by the blood of his Son, has called you out of darkness into light. You once were blind, but now you see. When you were blind, you didn't think you were blind. When you were blind, you thought you saw. And that's why someone can be alive according to the world, breathing, living human being, but dead in sin, apart from the gospel of Christ. But you who are called have been united to Jesus by faith so that there is something that sets you apart, Christian. Nothing in you, but everything that God has done for you. Look at Ephesians 4:4-6. This is an early creed of the church. The word creed means I believe. Catechism, that word means to echo back. So when we say that we believe in creeds and catechisms as a church, we're not saying they're at the level of Scripture, obviously. Scripture alone is God's word, but they are faithful summaries of Scripture, and it is biblical to have creeds because there are creeds in the Bible. That's interesting to us. Ephesians chapter 4 is a creed. It's a creed with 7 statements, 7 articles of faith. It's a Trinitarian creed. One body, talking about the church. One Spirit, one Holy Spirit, verse 4. One hope that belongs to your call. What is that hope? It is the blessed return of the Lord Jesus. one Lord. There is only one Savior who is the God-man, Jesus Christ. There's no other way to the Father but by faith in the Son. One faith. Literally, that means one creed, one statement, one doctrine that we believe. There are not many different Christian doctrines. There is one true Christian faith. Jude calls it the faith once for all delivered to the saints. One baptism. There are not many different baptisms. In fact, you only need to be baptized once. The Lord's Supper we take once a month, but baptism only needs to be done once. It's God's promise to you. If it's in the name of the triune God, it's a true Christian baptism. Because baptism pictures your union with Christ. It doesn't bring you into union with Christ, but it pictures that. It pictures the washing away of sins as water washes away dirt, so the blood of Christ cleanses us. One baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Not many gods, not many churches, one Christian church, one Savior, one body. And this is really echoing what Deuteronomy 6 said. Do you remember? Kids, way back in the book of Deuteronomy, a statement of faith, a creed, a confession. Behold, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is what? One. So Egypt has hundreds of gods. You're being brought out of slavery from Egypt, Israel. You're going into the land of Canaan, Israel. Canaan also has hundreds of gods. Not you. There is one true God. In how many persons does this one God exist, kids? Three persons. Who are they? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When you read the Bible, there are creeds, there are statements of faith. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, I delivered to you what I received. Paul didn't make up the gospel, he received it. What was that? That Jesus Christ died according to the Scriptures, that he was raised from the dead on the third day in accordance with what? The Scriptures. The Old Testament promised and prophesied of Christ dying. Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, crushed, led as a lamb to the slaughter. The Old Testament prophesied that your Holy One, Psalm 16, will live, the resurrection. Christianity is a creedal faith. This is what unites us, loved ones. We are united as a church in the gospel of Christ. Third, what do we have freedom to do then? We have freedom to obey the law of God. The gospel does not end with our justification. We are declared righteous in Christ, but those who are righteous in Christ are now being made more and more holy. That's called sanctification. And that means you definitively have been set apart, called out of darkness into light, and God, by His Spirit, is renewing your heart so that you are more and more dying to sin in Christ by the Spirit, living to righteousness. You more and more grow to hate sin, hating what God hates, and to love what God loves, His law. Galatians 5. You were called to freedom, brothers. Verse 13. Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. So Paul's talking, Galatians 5:13, about flesh and love. What's flesh? Well, it's not your body. Not in this sense. It is your sinful nature. Paul is saying the fact that you are liberated from legalism in Christ is not an excuse for satisfying your sinful desires. When there is legalism or license or antinomianism, there will be no fruit. It will be a putrid, stinky smell. Where the gospel has taken root, there will be the aroma of Christ. The gospel will produce people who love God's law, who love to walk in holiness. Because Jesus frees us from sin, doesn't free us to sin. Jesus says everyone who commits sin is a what? Slave of sin. So the world that says, I don't want anyone to hinder me from having a good time, that's not a Christian statement. Don't bank on grace. Don't say, well, I was baptized at this point, or I joined the church here, and then I can just live how I want. No, pray every day, God, give me grace to not give in to temptation today. God's mercies for you, Christian, are new today. To love God and your neighbor today. The gospel saves you from the penalty of sin, no condemnation. It also saves you from the presence of sin in Christ, and one day entirely free from sin in glory. So you are set free to serve. You see that? Paul doesn't say you're free then to live however you want. You're free to serve someone else. Because by nature, who do we serve? The me monster. Me, myself, and I. By nature, we are turned inward on ourselves. We are navel-gazing. We just think about ourselves all the time. Paul says, no, no, don't live that way. Serve someone else. Think about their needs first. You say, well, this person has really let me down. This person was harsh to me. This is where the rubber meets the road. This is a church. There will be people who let you down. Your elders and your pastors and your deacons will let you down. You will let each other down. The question is, how do you deal with that? Do you throw a pity party? Do you become bitter? Or, Paul says, do you love that person, seek to reconcile with that person as far as possible, and by the Spirit of God, think about them more than how you have been hurt? Paul says, love your neighbor as yourself. That's the summary of the law of God. See that? Now you might think, well, what about love of God? The first and greatest commandment. Well, what Paul is saying here is, what better way to prove you love God than to show it in loving your neighbor? That's what he's saying in Galatians 5:14. You can't say, I love God, and not love the person sitting next to you. To do so is to be a hypocrite. Paul says. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep what? My commandments. All 10 commandments apply to your life, Christian. His commandments are not burdensome. Now you say, what about Galatians 5:18? You are not under the law. Did you catch that when that was read? What's Paul saying? He's saying, in Christ, in terms of justification, you are not under the condemnation of the law. But he's not saying that the moral law of God doesn't apply to you. No, it does. In Christ, you have a new relationship with God's law. And we need Christ by his Spirit through his law. We need Christ to remind us by his Spirit through his law that the gospel doesn't stop at our own personal security and welfare, but drives us out to obey the law and love our neighbors in love and service. Loved ones, do you understand that? The gospel of Christ, you have assurance and forgiveness in Christ. It doesn't stop there. It drives you out to love God and his law and one another. Here's a story that one pastor tells. He says, we were in northern India. We were visiting an isolated village. We had no idea what was in store for us. We visited a village that was like going back in time 700 years. The village was a village of the Dalits, the untouchables of the Indian caste system. They're in India. But these particular Dalits are the lowest of the low. They are rat catchers. Their job is to catch rats, and those rats become the main staple of their diet. They're so neglected and downtrodden that there's no cleanliness or hygiene anywhere. And the first thing you realize is how dirty they are. The pastor goes on, I have to be honest, I was repulsed by them. I didn't want to get near them. I didn't want to touch them. I didn't want to get diseases from them. I wanted to get out of there. As we rode away in our modern SUV, I looked out of the window, torn by conflicting thoughts. I was glad to be out of the village, repulsed by what I saw, but then I realized this. Although these people were the lowest of the low, although they live at the end of humanity, every one of them is made in the image of God. Everyone. Made in his likeness. That moment I thought about something else. What these people looked like to me is exactly what I look like to God. Sin has made me filthy, dirty, has destroyed any sense of spiritual hygiene in me. Sin leaves me isolated and filthy, but God didn't run out of the village. He didn't separate from us. Surprisingly, he moved into the village. The Son of God moved in and dwelt among us, Emmanuel. In his love, he took our dirtiness, he took our guilt, he took our sin, and he gave us his righteousness so we could be clean. That's a picture of the gospel. God sees every bit of dirtiness in you and in me. He doesn't turn away if you are in Christ. He moves toward you. He wraps his arms around you. He loves you and he changes you so that where you once did not really like people or love people or want to be around people, by his Spirit, now you begin to love your neighbor. The lowest of the low, it might be. We love our neighbor as ourselves. What does this mean in the church? Look at Galatians 5, verse 15. If you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. What Paul is saying is there's a situation in the church in Galatia where the people, over the controversy related to the law and the gospel, remember the gospel is what Christ has done, the law is now God's commandments. The controversy there was creating a firestorm so that they were like wild animals to each other. They bit their prey. They teared at the flesh of their prey. They consumed their prey. The conflict in the church led to spiritual suicide. It led to license. That's the point. It led to antinomianism. It led to gossip that would spread like gangrene. Christian, I ask you, when you hear something about someone else, what's your first inclination? All of us by nature like to maybe hear a juicy word of gossip. We like to boast in our self-righteousness. But the inclination we should have is to say to that person, in love, I'm telling you to stop. In love, I'm telling you not to talk that way about this person. In love, I'm telling you to speak the truth, not spread the gangrene of gossip. Paul said this bickering, where they're eating each other alive, literally, will lead to the death of this church unless there's repentance. What do we see next? Fourth, you have freedom, Christian, to walk by the Spirit of God. Galatians continues. Paul says, if you are indwelt by the Spirit, you are led by the Spirit, you are walking with the Spirit. What does that mean? What does it mean to be led by the Spirit? Does it mean a mystical leading to know I'm going to move to this house and I'm going to marry this person, I'm going to get this job? No, the leading of the Spirit is not mysticism. Loved ones, it's very clear. The leading of the Spirit is sanctification. When you are indwelt by the Spirit, that means the third person of the Trinity, who is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and the Son, lives in you. God, his Spirit, lives in you. God's Spirit has regenerated you if you're a Christian. God's Spirit has made you a new creation in Christ. And God's Spirit didn't abandon you between regeneration and glorification. God's Spirit is sanctifying you, making you more like Jesus. There's a new ruling power in your life, leading you to holiness. You're not passive. You are called to put sin to death, or sin will kill you. You are called to walk daily on the back of your lusts, or that will destroy you. But you do so by the power of the Spirit of God. You are being renewed to be more like Christ. You are imitating God in purity as his beloved children. You are called to live a life worthy of the gospel. Turn back to Ephesians 4. What does this look like? A life that's worthy of the gospel. Paul says, Ephesians 4, verse 1, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Remember, God called you by his sovereign grace from eternity. God called you in love. God called you in real time to Christ. God called you to repentance and faith. Now, what does your life look like? How do you walk worthily of the calling to which you have been called? What Paul is getting at here is your aroma, Christian. We all have an aroma. It might be clothes that have been musty, or it might be fresh perfume, but we all give off an aroma, don't we? What's the aroma the Christian should get off? Christians should give off an aroma that is sweet and pleasing to God, an aroma of fruit. That's where Paul goes in the rest of Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit. What do you like about fruit, kids? You like the smell? You like the taste? And so in Christ, we should bear fruit. The fruit describes Christ in perfection. And now in Christ, you're not a carnal Christian. There's no such thing. He is your Savior. He is your Lord. What's he producing in you? What does Paul say? Humility. Living a life worthy of the gospel is a life of humility. Next to love, humility is the most frequently taught character trait in the Bible. Humility is the opposite of pride, the opposite of self-assertion, the opposite of my way or the highway. Humility is forsaking self-assurance. Humility is not thinking more highly of yourself. It's also not beating yourself up and thinking worse of yourself. Don't do that. You are a beloved child of God. Humility is thinking of yourself less. Humility is like a cup of cold water to a person in the desert. Refreshing. If you meet a humble person, you'll be struck by how little this person talks about themselves. How much they are interested in you. How they engage you in conversation and questions about your life. How are you doing spiritually? How can I pray for you? A prideful person is all about them. You walk away from the conversation feeling dirty. Like, this is kind of like a slimy, greasy. And by nature, we're all that way. We're all about ourselves. Remember what Paul said. By the gospel, you're freed to love your neighbor. Stop thinking about yourself. We are to be unashamedly reformed, but not obnoxiously reformed. That's what he's saying in our context. The cage phase, the someone who's maybe a brand new reformed Christian. They love reformed theology. That's great. For a while, I was this way when I first became reformed. Got to put them in a cage because they're lashing out at everyone around them, shoving doctrine down their throat, saying that if you don't believe all these things, then you must be going to hell. Cage phase. Paul says, be humble in Christ. Don't bring disrepute to the church or to Christ through your arrogance. That's what he's saying. Gentleness. What does it look like to walk a life worthy of the gospel? It means you are a gentle person. Gentleness means meekness. Toughness and tenderness, they go together. Gentleness is an inward grace. Gentleness is not being shy. Gentleness is not being blunt. The blunt person says, well, I'm just being honest. Maybe, but you are being honest in the most unlovely way possible. And that's not a fruit of the Spirit. Gentleness is someone who is tender and kind and considerate. 1 Thessalonians talks about how this applies in your marriage. Paul says, husbands, treat your wives in a tender, kind, considerate way with understanding. Don't brutalize them. Husbands, be gentle with your wives. Gentleness also means being submissive to the will of God, Colossians 3. It means being teachable. When pastors talk about this, they have to realize themselves, we are to be teachable. And elders and deacons, we are to always encourage each other and listen to the opinion of the other and before we assert our own. Gentleness means being considerate of other people. And the fruit of gentleness preserves the unity of the body. That's what Paul's saying in Ephesians 4. The opposite of gentleness is harshness. And that's like taking a knife and ripping open your body. Literally. So that you're skin is ripped open. Your heart is ripped out. That's what harshness does to the body of Christ. Divides. Gentleness restores. The fruit of the Spirit. The quickest way to divide is through a sharp tongue. Think of your own marriage, your own relationships. A sharp tongue that always gets in the last word. A competing, comparing heart that always wants to one-up someone else. Godly spiritual leadership is a combination of extraordinary strength and marvelous gentleness. They're together. So it's not just that someone who can dominate a situation and get their way all the time is spiritual. In fact, that might be the opposite. Spiritual leadership is not domineering. And it's often seen in the context of conflict. What did Paul say to Timothy? The servant of the Lord is not quarrelsome, not combative, not someone who stirs up dissension and hostility. This is not Minnesota nice. This is not fake this stuff. This is not peace faking. This is peacemaking through the blood of the cross, helping diffuse the situation, helping to bring about reconciliation. What else does it look like to live worthy of the calling to which we've been called? What does Paul say next? Patience. We are not patient people by nature. I am not a patient person by nature. We want everything quickly, fast food, fast credit cards, fast sermon. We want everything fast, right? Paul says, God is patient to you, Christian, slow to anger, abounding in love. Think of how patient God is with us. And now, by the grace of the gospel, begin to show that patience to each other. A quick-tempered man is foolish. So the opposite of patience is hot-tempered. The opposite of patience is short-fused. The opposite of patience is fly off the handle. Patience also looks like this. It means you're not easily offended. The Proverbs say it's a glory to overlook an offense. An impatient person is offended at everything because they think everything's meant for them. Patient person, slow to anger, abounding in humility. And loved ones, this is what gospel culture looks like. When we talk about gospel culture to church, look at Ephesians 4, verse 3. It means we bear with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of what? The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in the bond of peace. Where there is humility, gentle, and patience, where God's people are being made more like Christ, there will be unity and patience in the family of God. There will be a sense of bearing with each other. So Paul says, endure the wrong, suffer the slight. Don't dwell on it. Go to the Lord, ask for forgiveness, ask for grace to love this person that you really have a hard time loving, and pray that God would preserve the unity of the Spirit. If we don't live like this as a church, loved ones, we are utter hypocrites. You can have the best doctrine in the world, but if there's not change and fruit in your life, you are not in Christ. You can have all the answers to the catechism questions, but if you are not living by grace, this way, not perfectly, but yes, this way, in patience, humility, and gentleness, then there is no true gospel culture. The church is a family of God. Paul says there are many parts to the body. So one of you is an ear, another is an elbow, another is a toe, another is an eye, right? Paul says, don't just hang around elbows if you're an elbow. Don't just hang around eyes if you're an eye. Go to someone else that might be very different from you, age-wise, culture-wise, interest and hobby-wise, and love that person. Don't just flock to people that are like you. When a church is filled with people that just show up for a Sunday service but have no real relationship beyond that, there's no depth. There's no gospel culture. On the other hand, when all we do is hang around with our buddies who are the same as us in every way, there's no real community there either. What's different? What's lacking in those situations? What's lacking is supernatural gospel grace. Because when the gospel is at work, we then have relationships with people that we never would have outside of Christ. We are with people in church and living life together in a family that we would never be with outside of Christ. That's where the Holy Spirit is genuinely at work. Kids, it's like a balloon, rubbing a balloon on your head. When you do that, what does your hair do? It sticks straight up. You see the effects of the static electricity. Where the gospel is being preached and God is making disciples, and we are called to make those disciples by grace with His powerful Holy Spirit at work. When that is happening, it's like static sticking up. You see the effects of it. You see that God is in this place. You say God was there as we worshiped. God was there in that conversation. The Spirit was present in that Bible study. You can't manufacture this. As a church, loved ones, we are united in our love for the gospel, and by grace, we are given love for God, for His law, and for each other. You need to know there are not unspoken cultural rules to be a part of this church. Throughout history, there have been sad examples that you have to be of this ethnicity or this people group to really be accepted in this church. There are churches like that. Loved ones, that is not the case here. We love God's people from every tribe and tongue and nation. You don't have to speak a certain language. You don't have to have a certain skin color. You don't have to have a certain pedigree of genealogy from a certain country. We've all seen these places. And what happens then is that they give off an aroma of exclusivity, of inside, outside. A gospel church says we suffer with each other as we suffer. We rejoice with each other as we rejoice. We are marked with joy because we are in Christ. We don't lose heart. Though we are wasting away, though we are all dying, we are not dying in Christ. In Christ, these light momentary afflictions prepare an eternal weight of glory for us beyond all comparison. A gospel-focused church is a church that loves the Beatitudes. A gospel-focused church means the church is a fragrance. Remember that? Aroma. What does Paul say? We are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. May God produce this among His people, that we would be imitators of God by grace in the Lord Jesus, and that we would love His law. Amen. Let's pray.